This week, I heard the news that two prominent men within professing Christianity had chosen to depart from the Christian faith. The first was Hillsong United songwriter Marty Sampson, who announced in a lengthy Instagram post that he was, quote, genuinely losing his faith. The second was author and former megachurch pastor Josh Harris, who had chosen to separate both from his wife and from the Lord Jesus. Mr. Harris wrote in an Instagram post, quote, by all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Now, the fact that Marty Sampson and Josh Harris have chosen to reject Christianity, well, it's sad, but is by no means surprising. The scriptures warn us about false teachers, about wolves in sheep's clothing, and about tares among the wheat, and on it goes. In fact, the Apostle Peter cautioned believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter warned us as believers that just because you're a believer doesn't mean that the devil's not going to come after you. He's going to continue to come after you in that state. And so with that said, I don't know if Marty Sampson and Josh Harris were ever truly born again by the Holy Spirit. If they were truly converted, then they're currently walking in disobedience. And if they were never true believers in the first place, then they are in desperate need of salvation. Either way, as we look at these two men, we should pray for them. We should pray for the Lord to intervene in their lives and in the lives of their family. And furthermore, in addition to praying, we should also remind ourselves of the ever-present temptation to turn away from Christ and to follow after the world. By everything, outward appearances, as you look at these two men who were Christian celebrities, we would look at them and say, oh, they've got it made. They really got it going. But they've fallen away, and so we need to remind ourselves of that. Remind ourselves of what Robert Robinson wrote in his famous hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. As fallen, sinful human beings, our hearts are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. That's just the fact of the matter. But what are we to do? How can we keep our hearts connected to the Lord? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, as we read and study the word of God, as we hear it preached, and as we obey it, we will find ourselves strengthened in our faith. You see, it's as we continue in the word of God, just as we sang about, that's how we'll stay strong, that's how we'll stay connected. As the Holy Spirit of God moves through the word of God, we grow in our faith, and we become the kind of believers that God desires us to be. And this vital truth is absolute. Where the word of God is faithfully preached and believed and obeyed, people grow into the image of Christ. Absolutely. All throughout the last 2,000 years, where the word of God is preached, where it is believed, where it is obeyed, people grow. But where the word of God is not faithfully preached, where it is not believed, where it is not obeyed, people wither and people fall away. They fail to become what God created them to be. And the Apostle Paul, perhaps better than any other human being, understood this truth. And that is why as he begins to wind down his final letter, he does so with a forceful exhortation to Timothy to preach the word. Because the preaching of the word is what fallen mankind needs most. And as I wrote that, those words in my study, and as I was typing along, you know, the devil's advocate in my mind says, well, see, that's really an all-encompassing statement. This is what the world needs most. Well, what about this and what about that and what about the other? Well, to prove my point, why I believe that the preaching of the word is what this world needs most, I just have to remind you of the biblical truth that without the preaching of the word, all is lost. You see, Jesus said this in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world? So all-encompassing. Jesus says everything. You have everything. Every need is met. But he says, and loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says you can literally possess the entire world. You can have everything this world has to offer. But if you don't have Christ, then how do you get to know Christ? Through the preaching of the word, then all is lost. The Apostle John, when he ended his gospel there near the end in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John gave the reason why he wrote this gospel. He said this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, life comes through the preaching of the word. As a preaching of the word goes forth, as it's received by faith, as the Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again in response to that faith, and what happens? They have life. So you see, the preaching of the word is how we come to faith. It's how we grow in the faith. It's vitally needed. And any time a church departs from the faith, departs from the preaching of the word, they no longer are doing their job. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning, and a message I have simply entitled, "Preach the Word!" Exclamation point. Preach the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, if you would follow along. Paul writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I divide this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the charge in verses 1 and 2, then the change in verses 3 and 4, and then the charge continued in verse 5. And so let's move into our first section. That's a charge here in verses 1 and 2. And here in verse 1, Paul writes, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, oftentimes in our culture, when we think about the word charge, it's largely negative, right? If the police come with charges against you, that's not a good thing. Or you think about, man, my credit card charges are way out of hand. But this is a different type of charge. This is still solemn, but it's positive charge. So this word charge in the Greek, it means a solemn and strong exhortation, a command with the weight of a legal affirmation. Okay, so that's what Paul is doing. He's writing to Timothy, and he says, "I'm bringing something strong, something legal, something solemn before you." And notice who Paul is calling as witnesses to this. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's radical. That's radical. And I've shared here before, you know, I decided not to show up for jury duty a couple of years ago. And that was right when they decided to start making an example of people who didn't show up to jury duty. And so I got to stand before a judge and talk to the judge about why I didn't show up. And he was fairly nice to me, but he still charged me. I had some financial repercussions because of my disobedience. And that was solemn. But as solemn as that was, is there was the judge, you know, and there was the bailiff, and there was the court reporter, whatever the person's called, all those people were there. But imagine stepping into a room like Timothy is doing here in a spiritual sense, and who's there but God the Father and God the Son? That's the weight of what's going on here. This is not something to be taken lightly, Paul is saying to Timothy. Or for me, I think about one of the most serious moments in my life. It was the day I got married. You know, April 4th, 1998, All Faith Chapel, you know, the campus of Texas A&M. And as I was there, I think back to that day often, and about how before all of these witnesses, between family and friends, I made a commitment. I was charged with this thing, and I said that I would promise to stay married to my wife, fulfill these commitments. And so that was a solemn charge, and that's a little bit of what we have here, that type of thing. Now, continuing on in verse 1, notice, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So Paul here, he's reminding Timothy that Jesus Christ is the judge, that he is the one who's going to judge all. Now, in the Greek, this word judge here, it suggests imminency. In other words, this idea that Christ could judge at any moment. It could happen at any moment. And so we've talked about this a couple of weeks ago about how, you know, ever since Christ came onto the scene, his earthly ministry, that technically speaking, we're living in the last days. And about my contention, as with many, that we're in the last days of the last days, at the end times of the end times. And so all of that's kind of swirled in here. But also by reminding Timothy that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge, Paul is emphasizing that unique accountability that all believers, but especially teachers of the Word of God, have to Christ as judge. There's a special judgment associated with those who teach the Word of God. James made this clear in James chapter 3, verse 1, where he wrote, "My brethren," so talking to believers, fellow believers, he says, "let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." That's just the biblical truth. That someone who teaches the Word of God to others, who proclaims to say, hey, here's what God is saying and here's how he wants you to do things, that there's going to be a stricter judgment for that person, because if they misrepresent God, then it influences more people. So our service to Christ is rendered both under Christ's watchful eye and with a knowledge that as judge, he will one day scrutinize the works of every believer at his judgment seat. That day is coming, that ultimate performance review. Now, as you think about the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, please remember that that judgment will not be a judgment of condemnation, but of evaluation. You'll not be judged for your sins, but how you carried out your works for Christ, how faithful you were into the ministry he called you to. And the great thing is, he's going to judge you according to what he called you to. So I'm not going to stand at the Bema seat and be judged for what God called Billy Graham to, because I would fail miserably. But I'm going to be called to hold account for what I've been called to. So each individual person. So please come understand that when I'm speaking about this judgment, that when it comes to salvation, believers have been judged already. Your sin was judged at the cross. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by his Spirit, then your sin was judged at the cross. And you have been declared righteous. You are no longer subject to the condemnation of sin. Romans says that, you know, that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But even so, with all of that considered, as believers, we would be wise to take the judgment seat of Christ very seriously. So to prove my point, would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And so turn left a little bit to 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to do something different today. We're going to go left a few times. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll look at verses 6 through 11. As you're turning there, Paul is speaking about this judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, this where believers' works will be judged. Where it's like, again, that Christian performance review, how we did carrying out the calling that God called us to. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, Paul writes, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." In other words, while we're living here on earth, we know that we're physically absent from the Lord. You know, we're carrying out the ministry. And then he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And so he says, "Because I know this, I'm looking forward to the day," Paul's basically saying, "when I die. Because I know when I'm absent from this body, I'm going to be present with the Lord." And that's what Paul said in Philippians, right? He says, you know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says, "I'd rather depart and be with him," but he says, "more needful for you guys, you Philippians, that I stay here so I can keep ministering to you while I can." And then verse 9, notice, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." So no matter the situation, whether I'm here on earth or in heaven, that's the goal, is to please Jesus Christ. He says, "For we must all appear," speaking of all believers, "before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So then you can tie this back to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll talk about that in a minute, of how we're going to be judged by how we lived out our calling and receive rewards or loss of rewards. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So I think verse 11 can be taken in a couple of ways. You think about the terror of the Lord, you know, the righteous judgment of the Lord. You know, the fact that the Lord sees all things, the Lord Jesus in Revelation, that he has those eyes like a flame of fire, speaking of his omniscience and his judgment. And so we're always to persuade men, reminding men that God will judge. For the unbeliever, we're persuading them, hey, Jesus Christ will judge you for your sins. Turn to him and be forgiven. For the believer, we're saying, hey, the Lord Jesus is going to judge your work, so be faithful. Get those rewards that he's called you to. Walk out those good works that he set before you. So this judge, Jesus Christ as judge, is something that applies to a person whether they're an unbeliever or whether they're a believer. Now, we must remember, though, that the Lord Jesus, again, as we're looking at this Bema seat here, he does not limit his judgment to believers. The Lord Jesus is judge to all, whether mankind likes it or not. And this is one of the biggest misconceptions in our current culture, right? A person can say to you, well, you know, Jesus is your judge, but I do such and such, or I believe such and such, or I do whatever. That doesn't matter. That's like saying gravity is for you, but gravity isn't for me. No, gravity's for everybody, whether you like it or not. And so it is. Jesus Christ is judge of all because he's been given that place by the Father. Jesus Christ, we saw as we went through Hebrews and through Colossians, that he's the maker of all. He's the boss of all. So we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the judge of all, whether believer or unbeliever, and whether a person likes it or not does not matter. Jesus is judge. To prove my point, would you please turn left some more, this time to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll look at verses 22 through 30. I love this. This section, you know, and I would encourage you, especially if you're struggling with the deity of Christ and kind of, you know, is read the Gospel of John again. You know, you read the Gospel of John as a, especially for me when I read as a young believer, I'd have to say it's my favorite book of the Bible, is Jesus is just bold in his deity. I love this. Look, John 5, verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed how much judgment? All judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Lots of stuff already right there. Jesus, that's a clear sign of deity, judging everyone. You've got to be God to judge everybody. And that's what Jesus says. But then also, he's saying not only does the Son judge everyone, but whoever says that they honor God, but they don't honor the Son, they don't honor God. So anyone who says, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ, well, they're not believing in the correct God. They're not believing the one true God. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which they are all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So anyone who says that Jesus never claimed to be God hasn't read the scriptures very closely. Because here Jesus Christ is claiming equality with the Father. He's saying the Father has given him all judgment. That anyone who does not honor him just as they honor the Father doesn't really honor the Father at all. So all of that's wrapped up in here. But primarily this section, Jesus is claiming that he will judge unbelievers. That he will judge them. And it doesn't matter what they say or who they ascribe to or whatever. The fact of the matter is he's the boss. So we need to get this into our minds, into our hearts, that Jesus is the judge of all. No matter what culture says, he is. Now, this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is judge of all should come as no surprise if we're familiar with the Psalms. Would you turn left some more, a little further this time, to Psalm chapter 2? Because this vital truth that the Messiah would be the judge of all was prophesied long ago in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. As you're turning there, to me, this is one of the most comforting psalms in all the scriptures. It's one that I come back to over and over again because I can be a very insecure person. I can get really worried about how the world is going, and I can just, you know, just be overwhelmed. But thankfully, we see here that God is not overwhelmed, and he's going to send his Son to judge. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. That word vain there means empty, meaningless, purposeless. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, people say, well, the Bible's outdated, it doesn't apply to today. I don't know what can be more applicable to today than all of the nations getting together and say, we don't believe in God, we don't believe in Jesus Christ, we're not going to have him spoken of, we're not. It's right there. This is what the world does. But notice how the Lord responds. Doesn't get worried like I would. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. It's like a bunch of grasshoppers trying to get together to destroy God. It's not going to happen. These nations getting together, it's a mock of the laugh of scorn toward them. Notice verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Notice, yet I have set my king, that's the Messiah. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so what we have here is a prophecy of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. When Jesus at his second coming is going to return, it's going to defeat the forces of the Antichrist, and he is going to set up his millennial kingdom. He is going to show that what righteous judgment looks like, what just government looks like. But notice there's a choice. So that's what's going to happen. God says, that's a done deal. I'm setting up my Messiah, my son, as judge. But we have a choice here in verses 10 through 12, how to respond to it. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Which kings? The same kings that were getting together. The same kings that were saying, let's throw them over. So God's saying, I'm giving you a chance. He says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Love that. There's a choice there. So God is saying, my Son, the Messiah, is going to judge. And you have a choice. You can get crushed or you can obey him. And if you submit to him, then what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed. You put your trust in him. You're going to have a relationship with him. But if you come against him, you cannot win. Now, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I want to look at the second half of this verse once again. Notice, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand that there's really, Christ is going to carry out his duties as judge really in three distinct judgments. There's going to be these three distinct judgments that he's going to carry out. And I want to share them with you. And the Scripture references will be up on the screen and you can look them up later if you like. But there's three Scripture references I want to give you. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is the judgment of believers after the rapture, what we've been talking about, the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. So all the believers from the church age, they're going to have this Bema seat judgment where we're going to be held accountable. And so you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We already looked at that in 2 Corinthians as well. And so that's one of the judgments. That's a judgment for believers where their works are judged. Okay? So that's something that we're all as believers going to encounter. And it's my belief that there's going to be a lot of joy as we receive rewards and maybe some unexpected rewards. There's also going to be some tears. As we realize that, I should have done this thing or done that thing, or my motive was wrong. But we want to prepare our hearts so that when the Lord Jesus judges us there at the Bema seat, that he can look to us and say, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Hey, you've been faithful in a few things. Hey, here, you can have these many things and enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. Okay, a second judgment is going to be what's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 25. You can read it on your own. And this judgment occurs at the end of the tribulation period, where Jesus comes back and he begins to set up his throne, and he's going to separate the sheep, those who became believers during the tribulation period, from the goats, those who remained unbelievers. And the unbelievers are going to be cast out, and the believers are going to enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. So there's this separation there at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then the final judgment, pretty much the kind of the main judgment people think about is the judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and that's the great white throne judgment. And people often get confused. And you read about the great white throne judgment, and it is frightening, and it should be. But please know this, the great white throne judgment for Revelation 20 is only for unbelievers. It's only for unbelievers. If you've been born again by the Spirit, you don't have to wait until you die to see how it all turned out. Sometimes people think that was, you know, it's going to be, I'm going to be at the great white throne judgment and you know, there's going to be the scales and all this nonsense. No. The scriptures say if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by the Spirit, you have present tense eternal life. You have it right now. The great white throne judgment, as you read it on your own, Revelation 20, it's only for unbelievers. It's only for unbelievers. Now, as we continue on here in our 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, by this, Paul uses this phrase, at his appearing and his kingdom. And Paul's referring to the second of these judgments here in this context. He's referring to the judgment of the sheep and the goats, you know, where he's going to return and set up his kingdom. And so that's what the immediate context is. But the application question for us as we think through all of this, the fact that Jesus Christ is a judge, is simply this: are we recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of all? That's really the question. He is. Whether, you know, sometimes we're getting confused about which scripture refers to which judgment, and that happens and we should study. But the fact is, if we have this, if we realize the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all, he's a judge of every believer, he's a judge of every unbeliever, he is the judge, well, then we're on the right track. You see, fallen men and women, they're continually seeking to assert their own wills, seeking to get their laws passed, seeking to fight for their rights, to get those that they agree with appointed to the Supreme Court. But in reality, every judgment that is not in accordance with Christ is mere vanity. It's vanity. Every law that's not in accordance with Christ, vanity. And so every judgment that doesn't line up with how Jesus would do things doesn't matter in the end, because Jesus is the judge of all. And only what passes his judgment will stand. Anything that goes against him, no matter how much popular support it receives, will be cast down before his righteous judgment. And that's just the way it is. And we can like it or we can not like it, but that's the truth. Jesus Christ is judge. With that said, let's move into 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, notice Paul says, preach the word. This word preach here, it's the Greek word caruso, and it means to herald, to proclaim, to announce publicly. To herald, to proclaim, to announce publicly. And, you know, it really has a bad rap in our culture, right? Oh, don't preach at me, man. You know, or I was just, oh, he's just a preacher. You know, it's a negative connotation, but scripturally it's not. And what this word means is, and what it was taken from a herald who would go before a king to announce what the king said. And so the king would say to the herald, write this down. Here's what I want you to say. Now go and say it. And it was the job of the herald to go and to say exactly what the king said. Not to say, well, this doesn't play well. Let me get out the Sharpie and do that. Or I really think I should do this. Let me add this thing to the end. No. In those days, it was off with your head. You needed to do exactly what the king said. So as we apply this to Timothy and to every pastor or preacher, the big idea is that the preacher is not to air his own opinions, but to proclaim God's eternal, authoritative word of truth, the complete revealed truth as contained in the Bible. Now, as I seek to explain the word of God and illustrate the word of God and all those things, I'm not going to do this 100%. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to misspeak. And I understand that. And I pray that the Lord's gracious with me. But still, this is my calling to preach the word, to seek to read the word and seek to explain the word and seek to apply the word. And so this preach the word here, it's really a continuation of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he wrote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so what we have here is this importance within a fellowship of being dedicated to the preaching of the word, to heralding God's truth. That when you come Sunday after Sunday, you realize that I'm going to teach through a passage of scripture. That's how it's going to be. And so that's what we're called to be as pastors. Now, continuing on, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul writes, "Preach the word, herald the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And so this is really an expansion of kind of how to preach the word and all the pieces connected to it. And so let's take it apart. First of all, we have this, be ready. Be ready. This phrase is really one word in the Greek, and it has a broad range of meanings, including suddenness or forcefulness. Here the form of the word suggests this idea of urgency, of preparedness, of readiness. This word was used of a soldier prepared to go into battle, or a guard who is continually alert for any surprise attack. You know, by using this word, Paul is letting Timothy know that this preparedness is imperative for a faithful preacher. It has to happen. You know, love him or hate him, Bill Belichick, the coach of the Patriots, he's really good at what he does. He's very, very, very good at what he does. And part of the reason he's so good at what he does is he's always ready. He eats, drinks, sleeps football. And I watched a show about him once, and he was there, and he's walking on the treadmill getting his exercise, and he's game planning as he's walking on his treadmill. He's ready. And so if it's that for a perishable prize, for a silver trophy that collects dust on some shelf, how much more for the person who's to preach God's eternal word, to be ready? Now, this idea of being ready takes us back to what Paul wrote earlier in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul told Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so it's important that a pastor be diligent. I want to give you an application here, and this comes back on me. I want to say to you, demand that those who preach the word to you are prepared. Demand it. Whether that person is here, you know, in a physical building, whether that's on a television show, whether that's on the radio or podcast or whatever, demand it. Don't listen to people who just start talking with half-baked ideas off the top of their head. Don't listen to a person who doesn't camp out on a text and walk around the text and wrestle with the text. Don't listen to them. Listen to those who are ready, those who are diligent. Notice he says, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, the faithful preacher must proclaim the word when it is popular and convenient, and that happens sometimes. Sometimes, you know, there's revivals and things and people want to hear the word. But then also, the pastor needs to preach the word when it's unpopular, when it's not convenient. When it seems, you know, suitable to do so, he should preach the word. And when it seems not suitable, he should do that. You know, oftentimes a pastor will see his church start to shrink. And so what does he do is, oh, we got to change and stop teaching the word. We got to do something to bring people in. And that's not what a pastor is to do. He's to be ready in season and out of season, preaching the word. You see, the dictates of popular culture, tradition, reputation, acceptance, or esteem in the community or in the church must never alter the true preacher's commitment to proclaim God's word. It must always be the proclamation of the word of God. It must be preaching the word. Next, Paul lists vital aspects of preaching the word. Notice, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. This word convince here, it means to convict or reprove. And it refers to correcting behavior or false doctrine by careful biblical argument to help a person understand the error of his actions. In other words, convince is this idea of convincing a person to do something different through sound biblical argumentation. I would argue that this is primary to every study I bring forth. I'm trying to convince you. I'm trying to argue. I see myself as a lawyer up here arguing for a verdict. I'm trying to convince you that what I'm telling you is true and that you would apply it to your life. You would live it out. And so I understand what this is like, though, because I've been convinced by many a faithful preacher. Many a faithful preacher, as I've listened to just so many teachings over the years, they have convinced me that what I was doing was wrong. They've convinced me that this is how I should look at something. This is how I should behave. This is how I should walk. So it's important for us. And so the application question is immediate. Are you willing to be convinced by the Word of God? Are you willing to come to the Word of God and the Word of God says something different than how you were raised, than how you thought about things and what culture said, and you said, I'm going to dump how I look at it, and I'm going to be convinced by what the Word of God. Now, the next word here is rebuke. This word rebuke, it means to censure or admonish. It deals more with correcting the person's motives by convicting him of his sin and leading him to repentance. In other words, the person is doing something unbiblical, and the Word of God rebukes them. The Word of God says, nope, that's not right. That's not how you should live. That's not what you should do. And so the question for us is, we read the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God preached, are we willing to be rebuked by the Word of God? You know, many times people, and this doesn't happen obviously in this fellowship so much, but it's happened in other fellowships I've been to, and I hear it's not uncommon, when someone starts preaching against sin from a biblical standpoint, people will just walk out. They're unwilling to be rebuked by the Word of God. They don't want to hear that. So are we willing to be rebuked? The next word there is exhort. Now, I love this word. This word exhort, it means to call to one side, to console, to encourage, to comfort, to call upon someone to do something. And because I love athletics so much, I think about it in those terms. This word exhort here, I think about things that are not going well on the field or on the court, and the coach calls timeout and he huddles up his players. He's like, we got to talk. And, you know, there are some coaches that bring people over and they just chew people out and they cuss people out. And that's not this word here. It's bringing the guys over and saying, we got to do something different, guys. This is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. And you guys can do this. Let's get out there and do the thing that I'm calling you to do. That's biblical exhortation. It's not just saying to someone, hey, you're wrong. But it's saying, hey, let's do this thing together. This is the direction we should be going. And so are we willing to be exhorted by the Word of God? Are we willing for kind of the Word of God to call time out in our lives, to call us over, and then to encourage us to do things according to God's game plan? Now, let's look at the last part of verse 2. All of this needs to be with long-suffering and teaching. With all long-suffering and teaching. I wish he said some long-suffering instead of all long-suffering here. With all long-suffering and teaching. This is a simple reminder that long-suffering and teaching, that patience and instruction, that's what long-suffering and teaching are, patience and instruction, are two necessary components of an effective ministry. You see, true spiritual growth occurs over a period of time. It's through consistent teaching and application of God's word in the life of a believer. And so this is important. You see, as a person submits to this, as a person says to, you know, I'm going to find a church home, I'm going to attend consistently, I'm going to serve consistently, then what happens is they're able to grow because they're participating in that long-suffering and that teaching. And it may be maddening to us because we want things done quickly. We love fast food. We love microwaves. We want that. But God is committed to the slow process of growth. And that really irritates me. I just want to, you know, be there. But isn't that a sign of immaturity, right? A little kid, you know, it wants to be so old all of a sudden, not realizing the process that he has to go through. And so for us, we to remember, God is committed in your life and in my life to a slow process of growth. Because he's wanting to build something that lasts forever. He's wanting to build something that is for always. So he's willing to take time to do that. So it's important for the pastor to carry out this preaching of the word, to be ready in season, out of season, to convict and to rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. But it's also the responsibility of the person who comes to the fellowship, who's not the pastor, who's not the preacher, to also participate in that with that long-suffering and teaching as well. All right, let's move now from the charge to our second section, and that's a change. We find this in verses 3 and 4. And in this section, we're going to see why it was so important that Timothy receive the charge to preach the word, because a change was coming. A change was coming. Verse 3, notice, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This word endure is an interesting word. It refers to holding up under adversity, and it can be translated tolerate, put up with, listen to. You know, you hear the horror stories, and probably a lot of you have experienced it, of standing at the DMV here locally. Yeah, you go to the DMV, that's endurance right there, having to endure, right? And that's how some people view the Word of God, right? Oh, it's like going to the DMV. I don't want that thing. And so what Paul is saying here is there are people, they won't hold up to the Word of God. It's tough to receive the Word of God. It's tough to seek to apply it to your life. And so the day is coming, Paul says here in verse 3, that people aren't going to tolerate it anymore. They're not going to put up with it. They're not going to listen to it. And he says that they're not going to endure this sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, we've talked about it a bunch here in 2 Timothy, and it simply means right teaching. So in this context, it stands for biblical instruction. So he's basically saying here, the time is going to come where people will not listen to biblical instruction. Well, I'd say we're here. Well, that's where we are. And to put it plainly, Paul is warning Timothy that many people would become intolerant of the confrontative, demanding preaching of God's word. And so, you know, it becomes, you know, hate speech if you preach the word of God. And so that's where we are. And so what happens, though, as we think about this related to verse 3, you know, there's this modern church model of entertainment instead of instruction. People don't want instruction. People don't want Sunday service to be like school, so you have to entertain them. You have to make it exciting. You have to make them want to come back. But then you have to ask yourself, well, what's the primary motivation of church? Well, you know, what's behind it? If my primary motivation is simply getting a crowd, then by all means, we need to entertain. We need to be exciting. But I don't read anywhere in Scripture that the primary motivation of the pastor is to get a crowd. My understanding as I read Ephesians is that the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what it's for. And so we have to like train ourselves to say church is not about me being entertained, but it's about me growing and being equipped to do the work that God's called me to do. Now, I came across this. I was doing a little research on the internet, and I'm going to quote kind of a lengthy quote here, and I ask you to bear with me because I think it's very important. His name is Archibald Brown, who wrote this, and he wrote on the subject of entertainment in the church, and it was this idea of, are we feeding the sheep or are we entertaining the goats? You know, what is it that we're doing? And I want you to listen to this, and then I want you to see if it applies to today, and then I'm going to tell you the year that he wrote this. Quote, "The devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. My contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, why did not Christ speak of it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's clear enough. So it would have been if he added, and provide amusement for those who do not enjoy the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Then again, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. Where did entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they refused to amuse them? Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all his apostles. Had Christ introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into his mission, he would have been more popular." And then Archibald Brown says this of people who departed from Christ, you know, in John chapter 6 and other places. He wrote this, quote, "I do not hear him say, run after those people, Peter, and tell them we will have a different style of service tomorrow. Something short and attractive with little preaching. We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow." He says, "Jesus pitied sinners. He sighed and wept over them, but he never sought to amuse them. In vain will the epistles be searched for any trace of this gospel of amusement. Anything approaching foolishness is conspicuous by its absence. They had boundless confidence in the gospel and employed no other weapon. The mission of amusement fails to effect the desired end. The mission of amusement fails to produce converts. The need for the hour for today's ministry is believing scholarship joined with earnest spirituality, the one springing from the other as fruit from the root. The need is biblical doctrine, so understood and felt that it sets men on fire." Now, I would argue that that is very applicable today, but this man, Archibald Brown, wrote this in 1889. And that's where the church was there already. And so it's been something throughout that we have to deal with. So it's important for us to never give in to this so-called gospel of amusement. Continuing on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "For the time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Sadly, encouragement to fulfill their fallen fleshly desires and not sound doctrine is what people want from these false teachers. So this is idea of saying, I want to do whatever my desires tell me. Whatever my flesh tells me, I want to do that. Therefore, in order to feel good about that, I need to find a teacher who will tell me that I can do that. And that's what Paul says is going to happen. And we don't have to look too deeply into our culture and see that's what our culture is about. People simply want to do whatever they feel like doing. They want to identify as however they feel like identifying. Their sinful desires are the word of God in their lives. And so please understand that. Let me say that one more time. Whatever we obey is the word of God in our life. And so maybe it's our own desires, maybe it's our own thoughts, maybe it's, you know, Dawkins or whoever else. Whoever it is, that becomes the word of God. That becomes paramount, supreme. So either the word of God itself is going to be the word of God in your life or something that you choose. So that's the choice. And so these people here that Paul is talking about, they want to be the word of God in their lives. And so because their desires are supreme, their desires are deity in their lives, they say, give us teachers that just tell us whatever we want to do. Now, as we think about that for just a second, we tie this back to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the judge of all. He's a judge of the living and of the dead, of believers and unbelievers. And so think about it for just a minute. The people here in verse 3, they're living by their own desires. They have teachers who tell them whatever they want to believe so they can feel good about it. And 80 years pass. They live doing whatever they want for 80 years. That doesn't exempt them from being judged by Jesus Christ. It was all vanity. It was a waste. Eternity separated from Christ so you can live 80 years doing whatever you want is a fool's bargain. And so Paul is saying, hey, we've got to stay preaching the word because we've got to fight against this. Now moving on to verse 3, notice, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So one Bible teacher put it this way. He said, quote, professing Christians, nominal believers in the church, they follow their own desires and they flock to preachers who offer them God's blessing apart from his forgiveness and his salvation apart from their repentance. They have an itch to be entertained by teachings that will produce pleasant sensations and leave them with good feelings about themselves. Their goal is that men preach according to their own desires. Under those conditions, people will dictate what men preach rather than God dictating it by his word. So the big difference we're looking at here between a true teacher and a false teacher is the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. You see, a shepherd is to lead and feed the sheep. A true shepherd is not to say, well, let me let all the sheep vote, and whatever the sheep decide, that's what we'll do. That's not a shepherd, that's a hireling. You see, a hireling is someone who's only in it for the money. He gives his sheep whatever they want because he ultimately profits by it. And so the question is for every believer is, do we want a shepherd or do we want a hireling? Do you want someone who's actually going to tell us what the word of God says, or do you want someone who's just going to tell us what we want to hear and live in that way? Now, Paul continues this thought as we move into verse 4. Notice, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So it's this actively turning away from the truth, not listening to the word of God. And this word fables here, it speaks of senseless myths. It refers to false ideologies, viewpoints, or philosophies that exist in countless forms. I would not encourage going on the internet and trying to find out every false thing out there. You'll spend your entire life doing that. But each of these false views, they have one thing in common. They oppose sound doctrine. They oppose the truth. And so this is a reminder, and it should be a simple reminder. False teachers will inevitably teach false doctrine. And so be careful. Like, well, this guy, I know he doesn't teach the truth, but man, he's good looking. Or yeah, I love how he just presents himself and that. No, false teachers will introduce false doctrine, so don't listen to them. The application here is flee false teachers and only sit under the teaching of true teachers. All right, let's move now from the charge to our final section. I'm sorry, the change. To our final section, the charge continued, verse 5. It says, as we move into this, though, verse 5, I want you to notice, Paul wants Timothy to be different. Paul wants Timothy to be different from these false teachers. He says, but you. Timothy, you be different. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This word watchful here, it means to be sober. Literally, it means be sober or abstain from wine, to be wide awake, to be cool-headed. So in the context, though, the word watchful here has a metaphorical sense of being self-controlled or self-possessed, to not be carried away. Timothy was to keep himself self-controlled under all circumstances, and he's not to follow the path of these false teachers. And this is a danger. It was a danger in Timothy's day, but it's a danger now because false teachers are popular. False teachers are famous. False teachers are rich. False teachers, you know, they ride around in private jets. So there's a real temptation to go after that. And so modern day preachers, just as Timothy, are to be watchful, not to go after those things, not to seek to live a life that's attractive to the flesh. Paul next charges Timothy, notice, endure afflictions. So in other words, ministry is going to be tough, Timothy. Stay at it. It's going to be toilsome. It's going to be challenging. For a reminder of this truth that the ministry is hard work, would you turn back just a couple of chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7? Here Paul wrote, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So enduring again, enduring afflictions, enduring hardship. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So as we talked through here, we saw that, well, what do a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer have in common? Well, they have to work hard. They have to endure afflictions and difficulty and hardship. And so think about it. The soldier or athlete or farmer who quits simply because things are difficult, that person's a disgrace. We would never respect a soldier who just quits because it's hard, an athlete who just quits because it's hard, a farmer who just quits who it's hard. But you know what? A soldier, athlete, or farmer who quits because it's hard is no more of a disgrace than a pastor who quits because the ministry is hard. It's disgraceful. It's disgraceful for me to quit if things get too hard because a pastor must be willing to endure afflictions. Now, I wish I could tell you that I was some kind of superhero who never thought to quit, but I usually try to quit every Sunday afternoon. That's usually how it turns out. Somewhere about Tuesday, I go ahead and say, well, I guess I'm still working here. But I love it. I've listened to just, I don't know how many sermons by Pastor Damien Kyle. And Damien Kyle says this, it's always too soon to quit. I just love that. That applies to all kinds of places. Parenting, it applies, you know, ministry, it applies to all kinds of things. But I just take it to heart. He's talking about in enduring affliction as a pastor, you know, and just kind of the things that go along with it. It's always too soon to quit. And so that's really for all of us in our Christian walk. It's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. Just keep going. Now let's moving on. Paul charges Timothy, notice, to do the work of an evangelist. Now it's interesting to note that the evangelist is one of the offices that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12, and I'll read it for you. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So it's this office and this person within the church that goes out and shares the gospel. You see, an evangelist is someone who's supernaturally gifted to share the gospel. I think, you know, Billy Graham was an evangelist, had this supernatural gift to share the gospel with others, and encourages and equips other believers to share the gospel as well. And so please notice here that in 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul did not call Timothy to the office of an evangelist, but to do the work of an evangelist. In other words, Pastor Timothy was to stay there and pastor the fellowships there in Ephesus, but he was to share the gospel, to do the work of an evangelist, and train others to share the gospel as well. So there's an application for us, is that we would all do well to do the work of an evangelist as the Lord gives us opportunity. Remember that the Great Commission is given to all believers. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so if we're to help fulfill the Great Commission, then we too should do the work of an evangelist. It's not to, you don't have to have that office of an evangelist. You don't have to be supernaturally gifted in that way. But as you just seek to share the truth of the gospel with others, the Lord's going to work, and you too are able to do that work of an evangelist. Now, finally, as we come to the end of 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul gives Timothy this charge. I love it. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. That word fulfill there, it means to cause a thing to be shown to the full, to carry through to the end, to fully perform. Just to finish the job. And then that word ministry, it speaks of Christian work in general, and it covers every mode of service. In other words, as we look at these final three words, fulfill your ministry, Timothy was to shun no area of ministry. He was to discharge all the duties of his ministry. Whatever the Lord had called him to do as a pastor, he was to do it. So in every respect, Timothy and every pastor is to fulfill their ministry, devoting their finest talents to all the demands of service. Now, I don't want to belabor this point of fulfill your ministry too much, because really this fulfillment of ministry, it leads us directly into what Paul will speak of next time we get together, Lord willing, in verses 6 through 8. Paul's going to talk about how he has fulfilled his ministry and what that looks like. So we'll have a lot of application as we move through that. But for now, we'll leave Timothy with this. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Or another way of putting it, to borrow from the Patriots once again, they have a saying, do your job. Just do your job. Timothy, what God has called you to do, just do your job. Fulfill your ministry. Now, with that said, as we wrap up our time together, I do want to leave you with three closing application questions as I seek to convince you. Number one is, are you living your life in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only your judge, but also the judge of all mankind? Lord Jesus is a judge. And so we can boldly share the word of God with others, because we're not saying, hey, you have to believe this because I believe it. We're saying we're believing this because this is the truth. I want you to believe it because you're going to be judged according to what the word of God says, because Jesus Christ is the judge of all. So are we living life in the fact that Jesus is the judge of both believers and unbelievers? Number two, are you choosing the faithful preaching of the word of God, or are you following teachers who tell you whatever you want to hear? It's too easy. No matter what you want to believe, you can find a teacher who will reinforce you in that belief. But instead of doing that, for all of us, let us find teachers who are faithfully preaching the word of God, teaching the truth, and submit to that teaching. And then number three is, are you seeking to fulfill the Great Commission by doing the work of an evangelist in the gifting that God has provided? As a believer, God has given you his spirit. He's given you giftings. He's given you the ability to carry out that Great Commission and do the work of an evangelist.